For our sermon today, we're continuing our apologetic study in the reliability of Scripture, why we can believe what this book tells us about who God is and about the story that He has walked with His people. And we're going to be looking at a couple passages today, mainly Genesis chapter 22. And the way we've been doing these recent studies in the history of the Bible is to look a little bit at archaeology and historical evidence to show why we believe that this book tells a true story, and also at what's called typology. Typology is looking at the way that God has set foreshadowings and enacted prophecies in the Old Testament that point to what He will do in Christ. Ways that show that God was planning His plan of salvation and that He had inspired and written it down in these texts hundreds of years before Jesus came. And so I want us to start actually today with a little bit of archaeology to help us understand why we think this book gives us a reliable view of what God has done in history. And I'm a little bit excited about this piece of archaeology because this is really recent. This is just from within the past 12 months that this particular set of discoveries I'm telling you about today has come up. It has to do with the story given in Genesis chapter 19. We're not going to read through that today, but just in brief, that's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the story of the destruction of these two cities that Abraham witnesses. So just in brief, many of you will remember the story, but it's these cities, what's really probably an interconnected metropolis in the ancient world, somewhere down in the broader Jordan Valley, and it's a set of cities that has been known for its wickedness, for its exploitation of the innocent, for its sexual sin, and probably for many other things as well. And in Genesis chapter 19, even before that, actually, the Lord warns Abraham and says that He is going to enact judgment upon this city for its sin. And it comes up in the story of Abraham because Abraham's nephew Lot and his family live down in that city. And so you have this narrative of the angelic messengers who go down, get Lot and his family, bring them out just before the destruction of these cities. But the way it's described in Genesis 19 is significant and graphic. It talks about the heavens raining fire and brimstone down in these cities, just utter devastation. Now, as the science of archaeology has progressed over the past 200 years, there's been kind of a pattern that has formed along the way. And we're going to see this throughout our studies in the Old Testament. And that is, a couple generations ago, many archaeologists were pretty skeptical of the Bible and the story that it tells, preferring to see this as kind of a book of fables, fanciful tales, maybe a few ancestral memories worked in there, but really not a reliable history. For instance, for a long time, they doubted even the very historical existence of King David. But what happened over these decades is that over and over again, suddenly there would be an archaeological discovery that would turn up significant proof of the story the Bible told. This happened in the case of King David. It happened in other cases, the historical character of Pontius Pilate from the Gospels, the destruction of the Canaanite cities in the time of Joshua. So we're going to look at some of those as we go on in our series. But they all kind of fit the same pattern. Over and over, archaeology has steadily grown to view the Bible as more and more historically reliable because of the things they're discovering. And Sodom and Gomorrah fits that very well. For a long time, this was kind of just tossed aside as a fanciful tale, a fable. Maybe there was some ancient city that had been destroyed in a fire long ago or something, but the details of the biblical story wouldn't necessarily be trusted by archaeologists until this past year. There's excavations which have been done at a site called Tell el-Hammam, And some Christian scholars have some lingering questions about this based on the dating of the site. So it's not without controversy. But I find myself persuaded by this evidence. And so I'm going to give it to you. This is published in reputable scientific journals, peer-reviewed scientific journals. What they found as they go through this site of Tell el-Hammam, this is a major metropolis in the Jordan Valley from the time of the patriarchs, the first half of the second millennium BC, when Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph were around. It's from that era. It was the biggest city in the Jordan Valley region at that time, bigger than Jericho. What they found as they've excavated this is that there is a destruction layer at this site that is unlike anything they've seen at any other ancient site across the world. So as this was reported in news outlets, they found that as they're digging through this site, they're finding remains in which, sorry to be graphic, but bones basically just blown apart, pottery and mud bricks melted, significant ash charcoal deposits. What's wild about this is that the temperatures involved in making these things happen are unheard of. It would require a temperature of almost 3,000 degrees to cause pottery and mud bricks to melt in the way that is shown at this site, right? So they went through, these archaeologists who were researching this site, they're not Christians, they go through all the options, like, could this be fire? We know what devastations of fire in ancient cities look like. No, it can't be that. Can't be volcanic activity, can't be earthquakes, can't be war, can't be lightning strikes. They rule out all these possibilities. One possibility they're left with, they think, if you're looking for a natural explanation, this could be what's called a cosmic airburst. And that is where a gigantic meteorite comes down and basically explodes in the sky right above this site. That could have the kind of evidence shown here. Now, I'm not saying that it's not miraculous. Certainly, God can do it by a miracle, or he can use natural means if he wants to. What I'm pointing out is that archaeologists are finding that the description given in Genesis is exactly what they are finding. Whether it was a miraculous rain of fire and brimstone or a cosmic airburst, archaeologists are saying, yeah, that's actually what happened to this city. Something happened to this city which caused fire and brimstone to rain down on it in a sudden event, issuing in absolute and utter destruction. And in fact, I was reading some more on it today. I hadn't seen this in the initial reports. They also found that the destruction layer is strangely rich in salt. That as they're doing these digs, they're finding the further down they go, they'll come back to the dig the next day, and there's massive amounts of salt that has just leached out of these layers and crystallized there. It's really unusual in archaeology. But you know what? There's actually a detail in the Genesis story that fits with that, right? Lot and his family are trying to get out of the city. Lot's wife proves unfaithful. She lingers. She looks back. And the Bible says she's turned into a pillar of salt. Well, wouldn't you know, the archaeologists are finding that there was something going on at Sodom and Gomorrah that was turning things to salt in this instance. So even the kind of strangest details that you find in the biblical record, the ones that caused people most doubt about its historicity at the time, we're finding now that actually that's exactly what the evidence seems to say has happened. So again, this is just in the past 12 months that this study has come out, and I think it's a pretty strong, a strong view of why we hold that this book is historically reliable. Over and over again, it has proven that it can bear the investigations of archaeology and of history. So that's your little archaeology nugget for today. Now I'm going to flip over to typology. Typology is foreshadowings of Jesus. Things that we can see in the Old Testament which demonstrate to us that God was inspiring these texts, that God was working through these stories and the recording of them to point the way to Jesus. Something that would happen only centuries after they were written down. And the typology we're looking at today is the story of Abraham's sacrifice, or the almost sacrifice of his son Isaac. This is actually an interpretation of this that I first learned from a Jewish rabbi. I was a high schooler, and we were riding on a bus, coming back from a mission trip with our youth group, actually, and there was this Jewish rabbi in the seat next to us, and he started talking with us, and he pointed out a whole bunch of things from this chapter, and says, you know what, as a Jew, these look to me like foreshadowings of Jesus. And I had never actually heard it presented that way before. It's often presented as a story of a test of Abraham's faith. And it certainly is that, right? God is testing the faith of Abraham, seeing how far will Abraham go to follow me, to obey me, the one who has called him. But if you leave it just there, there's some uncomfortable questions that sometimes people ask, like, is it really fair of God to ask something of this of a person? Sacrifice your son to me? It's kind of an abhorrent thing to even ask. Why would God do that? And I would say, as a pastor, like, I don't think this is the kind of test of faith that God normally makes use of. If one of you came to me and said, you know, I think, Pastor Matt, that God is really leading me to kill and sacrifice my child to him, I would say, you are wrong. God is not telling you to do that. And just sit there for a moment while I make a few phone calls. This is wildly out of the ordinary for the character of God. So while it is a test of Abraham's faith, it's something different as well. And I think the different part of it is that this is clearly something that God is doing to point the way to Jesus. Because Abraham is the patriarch of the faith, the one through whom God is getting the ball of his plan rolling. He asks Abraham to do this unbelievable thing. But he does it because it is imbued with meaning. Let's take a look at this. And all the way through, I'm going to be pointing out little points of connection between the story of Isaac's sacrifice and the story of Jesus' sacrifice. So this is Genesis chapter 22, and we're starting at verse 1. Here God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. And let's pause on verse 2 for just a moment. So a couple things here. God describes Isaac as your son, your only son whom you love. Right there you kind of get some echoes of the way the New Testament talks about Jesus. The one and only son, the beloved son, right? In point of fact, Isaac was not Abraham's only son at this point. He was the son of the promise, the only son through Sarah, but he also had another son, Ishmael. It's described in this way, and then he says, go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. We actually know in general where this is. Moriah is a name for the area of Jerusalem, and particularly for the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. In Abraham's day, there wouldn't have been anything there. This was just mountains out in the hill country of Judea. The settlements of Jerusalem had not yet been built, at least not on the Moriah portion. We know that Moriah is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem because 2 Chronicles 3:1 uses the same name to refer to that mountain. But he doesn't say specifically, go to the mountain of Moriah. He goes, go there, sacrifice him on a mountain I will show you, the region of Moriah. There's long Jewish traditions that it was on the Temple Mount itself, but the way that it's described here in the region of Moriah makes me think that it's possible, anyway, that Abraham was leading, God was leading Abraham and Isaac directly to what would later be the Mount of Calvary. It's basically the next hill over from Moriah, which is a slightly higher mountain. So God is calling him to take and sacrifice the only beloved son on a mountain near Calvary, possibly Calvary itself. Let's keep reading this. Verse 3. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants, Isaac, And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." There's a lot of details here. The early church fathers loved to do this kind of scriptural exegesis too, looking for foreshadowings of Jesus. So there's a lot of little ones here that are probably much more minor points. They would point out just this repetition of the third day. Throughout the Old Testament, there are many, many references to things that happen on the third day. You get one of them here. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. And of course, Jesus is raised from the dead on the third day. The servants stay down at the base while Abraham and Isaac go up alone, just as Jesus' women followers are down below watching as he is sacrificed at Calvary. Now look at verse 6. This, I think, is one of the most chilling foreshadowings of Jesus and the cross. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. You have here the beloved son coming to the mount of his sacrifice, and he is bearing the wood of the sacrifice up the mountain in the same way that Jesus carries the cross towards Calvary on the day of his sacrifice. And this line that Abraham says is just haunting. God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. It almost sounds like a prophecy of Christ. God himself will provide the lamb. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Abraham, we know from other parts of Scripture and Jewish tradition, is doing this as an act of faith. He knows that Isaac is the son of the promise. And so even though he is willing to obey God and do this crazy thing God is asking him to do, he believes, according to Jewish tradition, and I think the book of Hebrews may mention this as well, he believes that even if he goes through with it, God will raise his son Isaac from the dead, right? Abraham believes in the power of the resurrection, even at this point. Verse 9. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He put his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So here you have you have the types. When we talk about typology, a type of Jesus is one of these persons who foreshadows. So Isaac is one of the types in this story, the beloved son who goes up, bears the wood up onto the mountain to be sacrificed. But then the ram is also a type. The ram is the substitutionary sacrifice, right? It says he sacrifices the ram instead of his son. The same is true of Jesus for us. He is substitutionary. That is, he takes on himself the punishment that should have been ours. Where our judgment for our sins, according to Scripture, is death. And Jesus substitutes himself in our place. Interestingly, the way the ram is described also has connections with the crucifixion. It says they look over and see a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. And I can remember this Jewish rabbi on the bus telling me, he says, "Look, the word that's used in Hebrew there is the same kind of expression for the passage in the Gospels where Jesus is crowned with the thorns. He is caught with thorns around his head, just like this substitutionary sacrifice in the Old Testament. So here we have this picture, this enacted prophecy of God God sending Abraham to sacrifice the beloved son and then substituting something else in the end. Both Isaac and the ram are types of Jesus, substitutionary atonement. I think this is powerfully persuasive foreshadowing. And one of the things I think it shows us is the heart of God, right? He doesn't let Abraham go through with this because he knows the pain of a father, what that would be like to sacrifice one's own son. And he stops. He stops Abraham before it happens. But here's the depth of the love of God. When it comes to his own son that is to be sacrificed, he doesn't stop. He doesn't stop, even though the pain of his father's heart cannot even be imagined. And why doesn't he stop with Jesus? Because of his love for us. Because Jesus, in that instant, is the ram that stands in our place so that we can go free, so that we can have life. We looked last week, too, at another typology from Genesis 15. We're not going to have time in this series to hit all of them in the Old Testament because they are everywhere throughout the Old Testament books. Signs pointing to Jesus. We'll hit a few of the highlights. But these are powerfully persuasive proofs that God was working out his plan of salvation from the beginning, that he inspired these scriptures so that we might know his plan. And they're so persuasive, in fact, that you may not know this, you are living in an age of history where more Jewish people, the people for whom these Old Testament texts are sacred scripture, more Jewish people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ as their Messiah today than ever before in history, except perhaps on the day of Pentecost. There's been a massive and growing wave of Jews coming to faith in Christ, accepting Jesus as their Messiah, because that's what he is. You know, when we say this, we're not talking about Jews becoming something other than Jews. We're talking about them finding the fullness of their inheritance as Jews in the faith of Jesus Christ. This is something God is doing right now. And it all comes back to the picture he has painted through Scripture and through history of his plan of salvation through Jesus. That plan of salvation is open for all of us, every single one of us. Jesus is the substitutionary atonement for us. So as I said last week, I'll give the invitation here again. God wants you to come and have life. Rather than bearing the penalty for sin on your own, come and accept the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus so that you, like Isaac, can go free, have life, have knowledge, not just life in this world, but life eternally in relationship with him. That's what he is offering. So I'd invite you, if that's you today, if you're here listening to this, if you're listening to it online, as I say this prayer in closing, pray along with me to accept the sacrifice of Jesus on your behalf. And I'll be available after the service. Please come and find me if you want to have a talk about it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we look at what you have done through the ages. We look at who you are, the one and only Son of God, fully divine, fully human as well, sent for our atonement. We look at the way that your sacrifice takes our place, and we are humbled and awestruck. Lord, right now we accept. We accept the sacrifice that you have made out of love for us, taking our place. Lord Jesus, come and reign as the Lord, the King, the Messiah in our lives. We give ourselves to you. And we say yes to what you have done for us. Come and save us, Lord, as you have promised, through your atoning blood. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.